Lesson number 19 in the book of Psalms. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth to Psalm 31. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We know that you have prepared for us a place in eternity past at the highest levels of maturity. We pray in accordance with your will that you will keep us alive so we can reach that goal and fulfill and glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 31. It starts out with, of course, the usual ellipsis here, because it's not in the original, a psalm of complaint, a psalm of praise. But it does say, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So David wrote this. We've got the author identified. And when it says the choir director, we know that he set his psalms to music. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Many times David will refer to the righteousness. He knows Bible doctrine, and he's making that claim because he is a child of God. He knows he has a righteousness of God, and he knows also that God is righteous. So when you say a prayer that lines up with God's will, that prayer is going to be answered. He knows that God takes care of him no matter what. He understands the details of life, like the widow with the two pennies. She put her two pennies, which represents the details of life, into the treasury. Now, this was a giving offering. It wasn't a tithe. It wasn't a tax. It was the giving portion of the Mosaic Law. And many people say, well, she lost all her money. Well, who gave her the two pennies in the first place? God. And perhaps she went right out and made five pennies or $50. We don't know. But her eyes were on the Lord. She knows that the Lord has a plan for her life. And so she's not concentrating on the details. So if you've got prosperity, for example, in four categories, let's just say you have prosperity in four categories. You've got a wonderful love life, you've got great kids, you've got money, you've got a job, and you've got some money in the stock market. And so you would expect that all these four things are going to continue to be prosperous. And one of them turns sour. What's your attitude? Well, your attitude, of course, is it's a detail of life. It's going a little sour, but you haven't lost the person that gave you all this stuff in the first place. So, you know, you should, if you have a sense of humor, you should say, well, I have a sense of humor about this. I know that God's got a plan for my life. I know what that plan is. You're read in on the plan. He wants me to be a mature believer. And these are the details of life. Now, one of the things that will cause many believers to stumble, fall, and crash and burn is prosperity. They get too many details of life, and then when they lose one, they fall apart because they've substituted their concentration on the giver with the things. And when God gives you a test and takes away one of the things, what are you going to do? You're going to fall apart? You're going to say, like Job, the Lord gave me these things. The Lord can take them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, most people can't do that. They will do what David did, and that is when David had all this prosperity and he got some adversity, he jumped out the window and ran. Now, at some point he halted, and he recalled the Bible doctrine that was in his soul. And that's all the R's here. So you've got to have reception. You've got to take in Bible doctrine. You've got to have repetition. There's never a time when you don't have a need to learn and relearn Bible doctrine. Because on the 100th time that you hear the doctrine of rebound, it'll finally click. On the 100th time you hear the doctrine of logistical grace from the Lord and the details of life, it'll finally click. And of course, what helps these things click is a little testing along the way. So repetition, and then retention. You retain it into your library, into your soul, into your brain. And then, of course, you're going to have a test. And then you're going to have the opportunity to apply. Now, that's the recall. You have the test,
And then recall clicks in because you apply, and that equals rewards.
So when David said the righteousness of God, of course, here's David, and this is a blown-up version of his soul. The soul is invisible. We know it has five characteristics. The primary one is your volition. And so in the soul, David's got, he's got reception. He's got a little bit of retention. He's got all these R's in here. But when pressure comes on many occasions, he didn't recall it, and he flunked the test. So in your soul, you've got these doctrines that are there. And that's great. I mean, the doctrines are in your soul, that's rewardable. But then you're going to be tested about the contents of what's in your soul. Are you able to use these things to apply them to the exigencies of life, to the sufferings? And we studied last time 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where verse 13, where it talks about the Lord is going to test you. That's just the way it is. It's going to happen. And the purpose of the testing, of course, is to propel you to the next level of spiritual maturity, and the next, and the next, and the next, until you reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And then, of course, you have to hold the ground, because you can be pushed back off the ground, as David was. We know that David reached a level of maturity. Can't precisely say what level, but he was a mature believer. He was in college. College has 4 years, so he was in college. He was in Texas A&M, as Texans like to all get to be Texas Aggies. He's there. But, of course, as some people do at Texas A&M, they get distracted by the details of life, and they crash and burn. And now they're out of college. They have to reapply, maybe, or do whatever they got to do. So that can occur. And it occurred in his spiritual life. It occurs in the spiritual life of many, many people that we study in the Bible. They get pushed off the high ground. And they got to recap. It's called a counterattack in the military. And many times during the war between the states, you'd see two opposing sides, and one side would come in and capture a position. The other side would counterattack and take it back. The other side would counterattack and push them back, and then the other side would counterattack. This happened at Manassas. There were some cannons that were set out too far from the Confederate line. And the Federal forces came up and took the cannons. Well, the Confederates counterattacked and took them back. But the fire was so intense they couldn't pull them off the ground. The Yankees attacked again and took the cannons back. The Confederates, and it was too hot for them to pull the cannons to the Union line. So the Confederates counterattacked for the third time and took over the cannons once again. So these things occur, and we're in the angelic conflict. So Satan, of course, is a great counterpuncher, and he will counterpunch you. And, of course, sometimes it's not even Satan. It's just you by your own bad decisions. Now, Satan will play on your bad decisions, and he'll look for opportunities. He's roaming around like a lion that roars, according to Peter, looking for some opportunity to counterpunch, for some believer to devour. So David recognizes that he has the righteousness. He appeals to God and his righteousness. Now, this is for mature believers only, because most believers, they don't understand that they have the righteousness of God, and they wail and they moan. But David is actually making a demand on God. Now, you can make a demand on God if you know God's will for your life. And we already know God's will for your life, to be a 4-star general. So make a demand. Say, look, I know what you want me to be. I want to be that, so let's cut a deal. I will try to go to more Bible classes and expose myself to more Bible doctrine, and you challenge me to do so. And that's a legitimate prayer. Verse 2, incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. So David is saying, look, I know you have a plan for me. I'm going to be the king of Israel. In his context, he had a promise. He had a specific promise. You're going to be the king. And so he says, look, I can't die if I'm going to be the king. So therefore, he claimed that promise, and that's what caused him to stop. He said, wait a minute, didn't God promise I'm going to be the king of Israel? Why am I playing a madman? That's what he did at one point when he fled to the Philistines, because King Saul and his armies are after him to kill him. So he got out of the country entirely and went to the enemies of Israel for refuge. And then he realized, well, that's not a very smart thing. They're going to kill me. They know I'm the guy that chopped off Goliath's head. In fact, he went to the city where Goliath was born and raised, Gath. There's lots of cities he could have went to, but he went to that city. And when he went to that city, he was carrying the sword that Goliath used to carry on his belt. And that wasn't a smart thing to do either. But when you're out of fellowship, you're not really thinking. And that was a kind of a dumb thing to do. It's like rubbing salt in the wounds. And all the people in Gath, when they saw David walking down the street, they may not have recognized him, but they recognized that sword because they all pitched in to buy the sword for him. This is a custom in the ancient world during the war between the states when General Mahone saved the city of Petersburg at the Battle of the Crater. Well, the citizens of Richmond all pitched in and bought him a beautiful Boiling Gamble sword. And it was engraved and had, you know, for your service in 1864 at the Battle of the Crater, because he was the one that went in on a counterattack and slaughtered those Yankees. They killed or wounded over 4,000 because they went down in the crater and then they didn't have the brains to get up out of the crater. So the Confederates got on the top of the crater and just poured it into them. If you want to see a good rendition of that, you can watch Cold Mountain. But Mahone got a sword from the people, the grateful citizens of the city of Richmond. And big fanfare, big ceremony, etc., etc. Well, the citizens of Gath gave Goliath this sword. He was born and raised there. From an early age, he was a very strong, vibrant, vigorous person. And as he got bigger and bigger and bigger, he was, as Steve Austin would say, he was a badass. And so they bought him this big sword, engraved, probably has his name on it. So here's David carrying that sword. And, of course, he said, whoa, man, I'm going to fix. So he feigned craziness, because he knew in the ancient world they wouldn't kill crazy people. It's bad luck. So he feigned that he was insane. He started spitting in his beard and doing all, drooling in his beard. Of course, we'll study this in the future, but the Achish, the king of the Philistines, they took him in there and he said, you know, what am I going to do with this fellow? I got enough people in my State Department already. I don't need another nut. He had a great sense of humor. And so that was also a signal that if David is in the state and Saul's armies are spread all over Israel, they're not watching the borders, because Saul deployed his army to chase down David. So the borders are open. And then the Philistines attacked and did great damage to the Jews. So all sorts of bad things can follow when you're out of fellowship. But he finally recalled the doctrine. He said, what am I doing this stuff? It finally hit him because he had enough pressure. He was at the very low point. And he recalled the doctrine. Then he applied the doctrine, and he dusted himself off. Remember, that's what made David great, is he utilized the rebound technique. They had the Levitical offerings at that time. He knew the Levitical offerings, 500 years after Moses. Levitical offerings in the plural, there was five main Levitical offerings. Three of them spoke to salvation, and two of them spoke to rebound for believers that are already saved. They were teaching tools. And it finally dawned on him, the Bible doctrine in his soul. Finally triggered. So he says here, it's a demand. Cline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Not do it now. I'm going to be the king of Israel. I want it to happen quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, to deliver me. He's already saved. It's not a salvation passage. It's to deliver me. From what? Well, A, all my bad decisions. He had a whole bag full of bad decisions. But then he made a good decision. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. He relies on God like the widow with the two pennies. I haven't lost God. I've given these things. These are the details of life. He'll give me more details of life. He is the one that's responsible for my logistics. We are all the slaves of God. We're all doulos. Like I think the Air Force Academy uses that Greek word, calls them doulies. And plebe, of course, is the term I think the Army uses. We're all the slaves of God, and God has to provide for everything that we have, and he does. He's my rock, and he's the rock of his salvation. He's the rock of his strength. He's a fortress. Why do you mention fortress? Because when armies are attacking you and you're on the defense, you want to be in a big fort. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. God has a plan for David's life, trillions of years ago. So David finally said, look, I've tried to lead myself, and it just leads into bad decisions after bad decisions. You take over, you lead me. Now, how's God going to lead you in your life? Just saw the wood in front of you. You don't have to stand out and, you know, stand out on a mountaintop and say, God, lead me. You know, try to use your brains that God gave you. Just, if you're an Indian chief, be an Indian chief. You know, don't say, I'm going to stop being an Indian chief, and now I'm going to go join an ascetic tribe somewhere and eat Brussels sprouts. If you're a lawyer, be a lawyer. If you're whatever it is, just be the best you can be, and God will open the doors for you and put you where he wants you to be. But it's going to be his timing, not your timing. So don't have a bad case of the wants. I want it now. Excuse me, my voice is a little rusty today. So David, of course, basically that's what he's saying. Look, I give up, man. obviously, David's trying to kill me. You put me out here in the wilderness. And he gathered with him a band of people. People started to come to him. After he finally came to his senses, he went out and back out in the wilderness there. And refugees started to stream to him. Word spread. Where'd they come from? Well, God directed him that way. And they all went to this cave, and there's David, and he couldn't even feed himself. Now he's got to feed hundreds of people that are flocking to him. And he's gathering a small little group, a band of armed, a small strike force with him. And that was God's doing. So now David was in a point where he couldn't even feed or arm himself. Now he's got all these people who are dependent on him as a leader. Well, how'd that happen? God made it happen. And God will do the same with us. So that's all we do. As we know, when Paul said, look, if you're a slave, suppose you happen to be in a system of slavery. We're not. Until the Democrats take control, they will all be slaves. But maybe that's more metaphorical. But there was real slavery in Paul's day. And a lot of believers were slaves. And their question was, well, we know the Bible says slavery is evil. Yes, that's it. The Bible doesn't endorse slavery. It recognizes that slavery is a reality of life. And God never says, march against slavery. There's a lot of evil things in the world. But if you're a slave, what are you supposed to do? Well, of course, modern liberalism and modern ecumenicalism would say, well, you got to fight for your rights. You got to have a sit-in at the lunch. You got to stop working. Don't go out and chop cotton. Just sit there. No, you chop twice as much cotton. You be the best slave you can possibly be on the plantation. Thank you, Roots. I think they're doing Roots for the 15th time now. And it basically is a phony baloney story. If you look at, I looked at some of it before I threw up because they don't really tell you the truth about things. They've got people in Africa. That's where it starts out. And it's just, there's not a fly in the entire village. Everybody's fully clothed. Everybody's smiling. They're singing songs and just frolicking through the wilderness and how wonderful it is. No, that's not how it was, folks. It was eat or be eaten. Living in an environment out in the woods is not a pleasant thing. You've got all sorts of diseases. You've got flies. You've got lice. You've got people eating each other, killing each other. They're in a Stone Age environment. Not a pleasant place to be. And, of course, they don't really mention that the Africans were capturing each other and slavery was already practiced thousands of years before the Anglos came over there. And all the blacks that were taken were captured by other blacks. And black tribe on black tribe, they'd cut your feet off. They would enslave you in the most horrible way. They'd brutalize you from A to Z. So it's not something that the Yankees invented, because it was the Yankees that brought them over here, of course. It wasn't Southerners that controlled the slave trade. But, of course, that's all, you know, glossed over, and it's just wonderful. And it's the worst thing that ever happened to these people. Well, it is and it isn't. Because I guarantee you, if I was, and I don't have this in my ancestry, but I have my own tribal backgrounds, we're able to trace it back, about 2,000 years. We were wild, barbarian tribes, and the Romans captured us. Now, was that a horrible thing? Probably not. Probably the best thing that ever happened to my great-great-great-great-grandfathers would be brought in from their tribal system, swinging through the frickin' trees, and civilized by the Romans. And yeah, they were put up on the front lines. A lot of them probably died in our clan. But, you know, is that really a bad thing? No. I mean, I'm sure that many Africans today would love to switch places with blacks in this country in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. So yes, your ancestors had evil things happen to them. But look at the blessing that happened to you. They don't talk about that, of course. But it's all propaganda. It's all human viewpoint. So the human viewpoint for slavery in Paul's day, and it was, they had blacks, whites, all sorts of slaves in Paul's day. Many of them became believers. They said, what are we supposed to do? Work hard. Saw the wood in front of you. Do not be man-pleasers, but do your job as unto the Lord. The Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows you're a slave. He knew it a trillion years ago. But he's got a purpose for your life. And that purpose will win out, as long as you're positive to doctrine. And of course, there are many blacks during the slave period, the antebellum South, that will be mature believers in heaven, far above their masters. And that's the sense of humor of God. So would you rather be a slave for, I don't know, 40 years, and a general officer for all eternity? Or would you rather be a general officer for 40 years and a slave for all eternity with nothing? I don't know which one you choose, but it's not a hard math problem for me at all. But that's human viewpoint. So David is just relaxing. He has a relaxed mental attitude. He doesn't get sucked into the devil's world. Because, yes, there's a lot of evil in the devil's world. And, of course, humans want to get out and whitewash the devil's world. They're going to change the world and stop the evils. Slavery still exists today in Africa. It was never rubbed out. Real slavery. Sex slavery. Chained up. The old time stuff. It exists today. Does not exist in any European country. It was outlawed because good people realized that it was an evil institution. Robert E. Lee recognized slavery was evil. He was born into a system where slavery existed. What was his attitude? Well, he knew Bible doctrine. His attitude was, if I have them, I'll free them. I'll encourage other people to free them. But I'm not going to pick up guns and start shooting people. You know, I'm not going to march and advocate these things. It's not what the Bible tells me to do. And he was right. He was a mature believer. But of course, that's not the attitude for most of Christians today. They want to whitewash the devil's world. They don't have slavery today, but they got other issues, whatever it is. Equal rights for this and equal rights for that and equal, equal, equal. It's all about equality, which is a great trap. We're not here to fix the devil's world. We're here to take Bible doctrine into our soul and do our duty. And our duty, of course, is what God sets before us. So David recognizes that finally. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. For his name's sake. God has a plan. And God's plan is not Satan's plan. Verse 4, you will pull me out of the net, which you have secretly laid for me. Which they have secretly laid. People are always trying to kill David. Saul's trying to kill him. Achish is trying to kill him. He had a lot of hardships and a lot of things that were going on. Now, it was undeserved suffering when Saul tried to kill him. That's true. We got that. But then when David went into reversionism, a lot of deserved suffering because he did it to himself. He flunked the undeserved suffering test when Saul was throwing spears at him, which he did on several occasions in the palace. That was undeserved suffering. For you are my strength, verse 4. His strength is God's. God will protect him. And then verse 5. Now here is where we have a prophetic passage. The first thing that Jesus said when he started to bear the sins of the world is recorded in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first thing he said was Bible doctrine popped straight into his mind. When the first sin hit him, that's what he started to say. He said this in the plural. The New Testament has it recorded once, but he actually in the Old Testament, he said it in the plural because it has screamings in the plural. And this is what he screamed out. So he said it many times. And then the last thing he said was right here in Psalm 31. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, your Bible might have a little reference to Luke 23:46 because Luke recorded this. Now, who is Luke? Luke was not at the cross, ladies and gentlemen. But Luke was, of course, a doctor. He was a medical doctor. He was a wonderful historian of the First Order. And when Luke was in Jerusalem, he went around to all the eyewitnesses he could find that were there. And that's when he wrote the book of Luke. And he was very detailed, and he was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So everything in the book of Luke, in the Greek language, because God inspired him through the Greek language, is exactly what God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know. Now, God the Holy Spirit doesn't change Luke's personality, his writing style, his sense of humor, whatever it is. That comes through. And so that's how God the Holy Spirit operates. And that's an indication that we are not zombies. Luke wasn't a zombie. Paul's not a zombie. James is not a zombie. And you're not a zombie. Once in a while, you'll run across Christians with these bizarre ideas. It was like, expose myself to Bible doctrine, I'll just be a zombie. No, you're not going to be a zombie. You still have your wonderful personality. But you're never going to think a new thought. People somehow think they're going to think new thoughts. And they're their own person. No, you're not. You will never have a new thought or an original thought. Let me just put it that way. No human has ever had an original thought, and they never will. Just the way it is. The only issue in life is you will hear thinking from different sides of the aisle or across different sides of the fence. You decide with your volition what side of the fence you're going to line up with, because you either fill your soul up with Bible doctrine or you'll fill it up with Satan's doctrine, the cosmic system. You're not having any new thoughts. You tell me what your thoughts are. I'll tell you where they came from. I'll cite you line and verse of other people that have had the exact same thoughts that you had. You can't think of any new thoughts. Now, you can invent new widgets. You can invent a better helmet. You can invent a better weapon. If George Soros doesn't buy up all the gun manufacturers, you can invent better things. But these aren't the new metaphysical, philosophical, moral thoughts. They're not there. Those are the things that drive humans. So the fact that you can use your brain to build a better microphone or a better whatever, those aren't new thoughts. You're just building on concepts and putting A plus A together. But I'm talking about the lust patterns or the ideas associated with capitalism or nationalism or internationalism or socialism. That stuff's always been around. Religion's always been around. Works versus grace always been around. You just decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. So Luke recorded what happened at the cross. And this is what Christ said. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now remember, Christ in his humanity is a trichotomous being. He has a spirit, a human spirit, a human soul, and a human body. You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a trichotomous being. You have a human spirit, which you received at the point of salvation. You have a human soul, which you received. It was activated, energized at birth when God gave you the breath of lives. Life, in our case, he gave the breath of lives in the plural to our grandparents because they got a human spirit and a human soul when they were energized. When you're energized, when you come out of your mother's womb and you're viable, because that's the key thing. The fetus has to be viable. If it's not viable, then nothing's going to be energized. If you're viable, God the Holy Spirit will breathe into you the breath of life, and your soul will be activated. It'll become energized. And that's a careful distinction because Mormons believe that the soul is already alive up in heaven somewhere, and then God puts the soul into the body. That's not what the Bible says. So you might call it, when the fetus is developing things and you have reflex motility, you might call it a format soul because it's not energized. You've got to have the spark. The Bible calls it the nepshama, the breath of life. In our case, it's a life because he doesn't impute, the Holy Spirit does not, God the Father does not impute the human spirit to us at birth because we're born spiritually dead. Why? Because we have Adam's original sin imputed to our body. And our old sin nature genetically is already there. So we're born physically alive and spiritual dead. So when you're born dichotomous. A body and a soul. Now Christ died to save your soul, not your body. And some people have, very attracted to their own bodies and they get the narcissist complex. But take a good look at it. You won't ever see it again. And we all have irregularities in the body because we're copies of copies of copies of copies. And we know that the genetic code breaks down over time. It doesn't improve, it breaks down. Just like a copy of a copy of a copy. It's not as good as the original. The original was great. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, had fantastic bodies. In fact, their bodies were so supercharged that it took them almost 900 years to kick the bucket. 900 years. Now we, of course, are a copy of a copy of a copy, and the law of microevolution does work. And of course, with modern medicine, a lot of the defects are carried on genetically, because in the old days, people that had vision that they couldn't see in front of them, well, they're kind of die off before they can copulate and carry on that bad gene. But now we keep them alive. We give them eye transplants and all sorts of stuff. Now they pass that down as a recessive gene to their kids. And maybe two generations down, somebody's going to be popped in with this. So all sorts of deformities that in the old days they just would have died off, don't die off. So the fact that you're here means that you have some pretty tough stock that lived, at least long enough to copulate, to pass on the genetic code. Because a lot of them didn't. The mortality rates were very high in the old days for kids. I mean, you'd have six kids, not uncommon, four of them would kick the bucket before they got to 5 years old. So, whatever else you can say about your ancestors, you can toast them if you want. They were some tough SOBs because they didn't die by the cholera or all the other diseases that could kill them off. And they stayed alive. And so did you. Today, of course, with medicine, we can keep people alive. So when we see all these tragedies that people are dying here, dying there, well, the population of the world keeps doubling. So they're not dying very fast, folks, because as fast as they die off, let's say in the Middle East, they're copulating to a degree that the rate is going up, not down. So anyway, no extra charge. The last thing he said, though, Luke recorded this, was, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." We know that his human spirit went to God the Father, because he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." His human spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. That's language of accommodation. The human soul went to Sheol. That's the Hebrews call it. We call it hell. They call it Hades. It went to the compartment called paradise. And the body went into a rich man's tomb. So it split up. It's a unique. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. And then, of course, all three things met back together in that tomb. The human soul, the human spirit, and the body was transformed instantly from the physical body into a resurrection body. Physical body basically just disintegrates into the dust, and you have a resurrection body. And of course, he walked through the rock. The angels didn't roll away the rock so he could walk out. Resurrection body went right through it, not a problem at all. They rolled the stone away so people could come in. So the last thing he said was, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." But Luke doesn't give the next part of this verse, because that's not all he said. Some of the other eyewitnesses said, well, we heard him cry out with a loud voice. So he cried this out, which is Bible doctrine. He started with Bible doctrine, and he ended with Bible doctrine. But this is what he actually said. The last thing he said was, "You have ransomed me, O Lord," in the singular, "God," in the plural, "of Bible doctrine." Last thing out of his lips was Bible doctrine. The importance of Bible doctrine, the primacy of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, what is Bible doctrine? It's the mind of Christ. It's the thinking of God. It's the breath of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what it is. It's God. Everything that God is Bible doctrine. It's the Trinity. It's glory. It's everything. It's God. So "you have ransomed me" means you bought me back. And God the Father, God the Holy Spirit had a mission in bringing Christ back, and they did. They brought him back and reunited his spirit, his soul, and his body. And you can study the doctrine of the resurrection to find all those scriptures there. This is what Christ said. So if you want to stump somebody at a Bible trivia game, you can say, what's the last thing that Christ said? And you might get somebody that might say, well, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's not the full sentence. So you can take him back to Psalm chapter 31, verse 5, because that's what he said. It's amazing. Not amazing, but it's phenomenal. The last thing he mentioned was Bible doctrine. The importance of Bible doctrine cannot be overstated. It's what sustained him on the cross, along with a little help from the Holy Spirit, and what sustains us, along with a little help from the Holy Spirit. So, Bible doctrine. That's what it's all about. Verse 6. Now we have if your Bible has a bold on 6, that's correct. Now that's not in the original. The original didn't have verses. The Psalms were divided, but they didn't have any verses. We do this so we can understand where things fall, and usually they break them at sentences. They didn't have any sentences either. In fact, the Hebrews were from right to left. I'm not an expert in the Hebrew language. I rely on geniuses that are. Because Hebrew is like Chinese arithmetic. I mean, it's pretty hard stuff. I don't have a propensity for languages. But verse 6, this is correct. I mean, they're changing thought patterns. We're shifting gears. We're no longer talking about this prophecy of what the Messiah would say on the cross. And verse 6 says, "I hate those who regard vain idols." This is God's, again, God doesn't hate. It's a sin to hate. David's not expressing a sin. He's just rejecting. He's rejecting. "I reject those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." A contrast here. What's a vain idol? Anything. It's not necessarily a piece of wood or a stone that people would worship and do, offer sacrifices to. This could be anything that's more important than Bible doctrine. A vain idol. What is it? Whatever. It's good to enjoy the details of life, but when they become your primary thing in life, then it's a vain idol for you. It's vain. Vain because it can't do anything for you. That's what vain means. What are they going to do for you? nothing. They suck up your time, and there's only so much time on the game clock, and that's it. That's true. Time does not go backwards. That's it. When it's it, it's it. When it's over, it's over. So they're vain. They can do nothing for you. They can entertain you. They can give you a little neutral happiness and time. And the unbeliever can get neutral happiness and time. But they can't advance you to spiritual maturity. Not a chance. All the details of life that you have cannot advance you one iota on the relative side of Christianity. This is the relative side. The side that is not relative, that's fixed, is rebound. You're either in fellowship at any given moment or you're out of fellowship. But there is a relative side to Christianity. There's an absolute side, which is the rebound technique, and there's a relative side. So at any given moment, you're either in fellowship and whatever your spiritual growth is, or you're out of fellowship. The relative and the absolute. But I trust in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord because, yes, David doesn't know how the end is going to be in his life. He knows I'm going to be king. But he doesn't know what's going to happen in his life. But he trusts in the Lord, that the Lord will guide him. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. He will lead me along this path. Psalm 27, Bible doctrine is my light. And I'm going down this path of life, which has a lot of twists and turns. I'm going to get off the path. But then, you know, I fire up that candle again and get the light and find my way back to the path. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. I like the word mercy better. It's shorter. Not much of a tongue twister. Same thing. What is mercy? What is loving kindness? Grace in action. Grace is the plan, policy of God, and when he activates it, it's mercy. We all want mercy towards us. Please have mercy on me. In other words, God, give me your grace. Give me your logistical grace blessings. Grace me out. Keep me alive. I know I don't deserve to stay alive, but look, you want me to be a mature believer. I want me to be a mature believer. So keep me alive, because you have seen my affliction. God knows everything about our afflictions. We all have afflictions, which is the testing. We all have it. Sometimes it's undeserved. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. He knows about it. He's not cut short. You have known the troubles of my soul. Have known. Always knew about it. Troubles of his soul, that means these are afflictions that get to you, right down to your soul. They rock you right down to your essence. I call it the shotgun in the face. Sometimes you get small arms fire, BB guns, water guns. You can kind of deal with that with your own human ingenuity. But one of these days, you're going to get the shotgun in the face. You cannot deal with it. There's no way out. You don't see any way out. And at that time, usually you'll, like David, you'll just say, well, man, there's no way out of this. And then you start to say, well, there is a way out. It's called Bible doctrine. And verse 8, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. A large place, again, indicates you're not cornered in. You have a lot of maneuver room. And in battle, again, and David was a warrior, if you're going to be successful in battle, you got to have room to maneuver. Once they pin you in, it's pretty much over. Robert E. Lee recognized that. Even though he had a smaller army, he won spectacular victories because he could maneuver. But when the president said, you've got to protect the capital of Richmond, that cuts down your opportunity to maneuver. You've got logistical things to worry about. How am I going to feed the army? And now I am fixed into place. In fact, he even said, once Grant reaches a certain point, it's just a matter of time, because now I can't maneuver. I can't do these envelopments and these flanking marches and movements. I'm set, because he's got a larger force, and it's just a matter of time. Because as long as he doesn't commit any mistakes, he just stays kind of huddled up, it's just a matter of attrition. And Lee recognized that. So you got to have a large place to maneuver. And so David's using his military background to illustrate this point. God puts us in a place where we can have maneuverability. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. He's recognizing his state of despair, which means he's out of fellowship, which means he's a loser at this point. He's forgetting Bible doctrine. So he's asking God to have mercy. Give me another chance. And God always gives you it. If you're alive, you're getting another chance. If you're dead, you don't have another chance. So I can guarantee you, on the basis of the Word of God, if you are alive and breathing oxygen, you have another chance. Everybody looks alive in here today, so you've got another chance. So do I. Verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. David is describing himself when he's out of fellowship. Because when you're out of fellowship as a mature believer, it has an impact on you. It has an impact on your whole demeanor. Because it gets into your inner being, your soul, your body is affected. You don't have that spring in your step. You don't have a smile on your face. Because there's no Bible doctrine circulating, you're being cut off. It's like lack of oxygen. Lack of oxygen. You just can't maneuver anymore. You can't function anymore. And that's David. This is a perfect description of a believer out of fellowship for a long time. As Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. Because you will have the byproducts of your own bad decisions. And you'll start to waste away mentally and physically. Sometimes the worst pain you can have is not physical pain, it's mental pain. And some people have so much mental pain, they take a pistol and blow their brains out. Great physical shape. They've got mental pain. Well, how'd that happen? Well, you do it to yourself. Because you're not applying the solution to the problem. The solution is Bible doctrine. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, yeah, go ahead and get the 357. If you've got Bible doctrine, put the 357 aside and reach into your consciousness, your soul, and pull out some of that doctrine. Oh, but I don't have any doctrine. Well, get your ass to Bible class. I mean, there's a solution. As Paul, John said in the book of Revelation. Remember, Christ was saying, look, you believers are in this church. I believe it's chapter 3. You're neither hot nor cold. Because if you're hot, I got a solution. In other words, you're a believer. If you're hot for Bible doctrine, what's the solution? I'll give you more doctrine. If you're cold, I'll give you the gospel. That's the solution. So for the unbeliever, the solution is the gospel because they're cold. They're dead. There's nothing there. If you're hot, I got a solution. I'll give you Bible doctrine. But if you're a believer that's lukewarm, I can't do anything for you. I can't save you again because once you're saved, you're always saved. And you reject Bible doctrine because you're not hot. So what's the alternative? Well, you know what it says. It says, I will vomit you out of my mouth in the Greek. I think your King James says, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's not spit, it's vomit. And that's God's divine attitude towards the loser believer. I will vomit you right out of my mouth. And you'll die the sin unto death. And that's what's going to happen. So if you're cold, unbeliever, we got a solution. The gospel. If you're hot, you want Bible doctrine, we got a solution. I'll hook you up with a pastor teacher. But if you're lukewarm, you're no damn good. You're simply no damn good. So, verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread in my acquaintances. You know, this guy's paranoid. My friends have turned against me. Well, maybe some have, maybe some haven't. He had some close friends that didn't turn against him. Jonathan didn't turn against him. But in his paranoia, because that's called projection. You project your own evil onto other people. I'm a thief, therefore they're all thieves. I'm a loser, therefore they're a loser. I'm jealous, therefore they're jealous of me. It's just projection. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But he's paranoid in his brain. Those who see me in the street flee from me. You know, everybody sees you. They don't want to be around you. Nobody likes to be around a pain in the gluteus maximus. That's what David was. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. You know, they had these clay vessels. You drop them on the floor. They break. What are they good for? Didn't have Elmer's glue back then. They're good for nothing. Maybe to be a fill for a land, you know, project. That's about it. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me. These are all the people when Saul was chasing him that were plotting to kill him. He had this occur many times in his life. Even when he was in the palace, he had people plotting against him. They schemed to take away my life. But as for you, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. So we've got a contrast here. He's describing his situation when he's out of fellowship, not applying Bible doctrine. Pretty miserable person. Then it dawns on him, I think I'll apply Bible doctrine. Now, this didn't just happen once in David's life. It happened a lot. It happened a lot. He had many occasions where he just blew doctrine off, crashed and burned, still alive. I'll rebound and get back with doctrine. A couple years later, crash and burn again, dust myself off, go back to doctrine, crash and burn again, go back to doctrine. That's what he did. That's why he's the apple of God's eyes. He never gave up. He just kept going. In contrast to Saul. Saul was a mature believer. He was at Texas A&M. Crashed and burned. And he never pulled up out of it. Well, I wouldn't say never. Once in a while, he would rebound. He said, what am I doing? I'm trying to kill David. Sorry, David. Sorry. You're a good fellow. Won't happen again. But his rebound, he didn't stay in fellowship very long. Because very quickly, why? Because, see, rebound will not... Rebound is the absolute side.
Top circle, bottom circle. Cosmic system. This is the absolute side. When you rebound, yes, you're back in fellowship.
That's true. But that doesn't advance you spiritually on the relative side. You can still be a loser here on the relative side. And if you are a loser, you're going to be right back out of fellowship real quick. Because you've got to start saying, I need to get on the relative side. So at any given moment, a mature believer can be here or here. And if you are a baby, you won't stay here long without Bible doctrine. Now, Saul wasn't a baby. Let's say he reached this level. And when he rebounded, he was back in fellowship. But that doesn't immediately put you back where you were. Because reversionism, you go down. Now, you're still going to get rewarded at the highest level you ever got to. That's the grace of God. I know a lot of legalists don't like that doctrine. Well, Saul crashed and burned. He's going to be a private for all eternity. No, he won't. He will be whatever he was at that highest level. But when you go into reversionism, you go all the way back here. Because this stuff's washed out, man. You barely got a little bit left somewhere. You got a little inkling of rebound somewhere. But you got to crawl your way back up. Illustration, Paul. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? Hey, man, I haven't attained it yet. You know, but I'm still running. Because Paul had to go back up. How do you go back up? Well, you got to relearn doctrine. You got to go back up. This is the relative side. So the smart thing to do is don't crash and burn. Get to this level, and when you sin, you know, rebound. Get back real quick so this thing doesn't start to go down. And keep moving forward, keep moving forward, keep moving forward. As we know, military analogy, you want to get shot in combat? Stand still in one position for a long time. See what happens. Because the enemy will zero in on you. You got to move. And that's just basic infantry school 101, man. They're going to target those mortars in where you're at. You got to keep moving. When you're attacking, you got to keep moving. Move, 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 move. People that die stay in one spot. You got to move. So you got to move where? Forward or backwards? Move forward. Oh, but it's too hard. It's not that hard. My burden is light, says the Lord. It's not that hard. Relative to religion, that's a heavy burden. All those people are suffering every day because they got you under their thumb. They don't teach you eternal security. They don't teach you rebound. They don't teach you any of this stuff. You want to talk about a heavy burden? That's a heavy burden. This is a light burden because you rely on the grace of God and the mercy of God, and boom, you're off and away. And it's a lot of fun. Throw those two pennies into the thing and just smile. Okay, God, where's my $5? He'll give you the $5. And notice, she wasn't falling for that scam of the 10% scam. She was not putting into the tax bucket. She was putting into the giving bucket. It's called the offering bucket. The Jews had two systems, the tithes and the offerings. Now, the Baptists have a damn lie where they say that if you give 10%, then you're going to be blessed by God. It's a damn lie. Not in the Word of God. There's a tax system in the Old Testament. That's the 10%. In fact, it was far more than 10%. But there was also an offering section. Offerings are for believers only, and there's no percentage placed on the offering. She gave 100%. So be gracious to me, O Lord, in my distress. My eye is washed away from my grief. Oh, we did that. I'm sorry. Back to 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Ooh, that's true. The doctrine of time. It's all in God's hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your mercy. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in hell, Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute. would speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Fear here is respect. Stored up? Ah, God put your blessings and my blessings in an escrow account in eternity past. It's in the storeroom right now. He's using the concept of the storeroom. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses the escrow account analogy. It's in a storeroom. Stuff's in the storeroom. How do you get out of the storeroom? Well, you fulfill the conditions. I'll let you have these things out of the storeroom when you reach these levels of maturity in time and in eternity. For those who fear you. This is not for every believer, folks. Just for those that respect the Lord. Who respects the Lord? It's the people that follow the orders of the commander. What's the orders of the commander? Get off your blink, blink, and learn Bible doctrine. There's your sealed orders. Which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. Before the sons of men. Before the sons of men, you're alive. This is your time to do these things. Because that's your time on the earth. That's your time clock. The sons of men indicates that this is your stage. All the world's a stage. Yes, Shakespeare. Shakespeare was a great believer, by the way. I would estimate that he's a mature believer at some level. He had a lot of Bible doctrine. Of course, he hung around a lot of taverns and traded stories with people. That's how he developed a lot of his good stories. But he was a born-again believer, grace-oriented. Which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. This is your stage. This is your time. When you're dead, that's it. Storehouse door is locked. The last second that you, the old ticker beats or the rapture, that's it. It's over. You hide them in the secret places of your presence from the conspiracies of man. God will take care of you. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. God has a shelter over you. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his mercy to me in a besieged city. What's the besieged city? All the enemies are around him. They're all surrounding the city. He's in the city. It's besieged. But God will take care of him. Verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm. This is mean when he's out of fellowship, when he's scared to death, when he's in reversionism. I am cut off from before your eyes. This is a stupid person. God has forgotten all about me. I'll never be the king of Israel. Whatever. God's cut me off. God never cuts you off. His love for every believer is the maximum. He loves David as much as he loves us. Why? Because we all have his righteousness. The key is, do you love God? That's the key. It's not, does God love me? He's cut me off because I've done this sin. Ridiculous. Christ knew about that sin trillions of years ago, and he died on the cross for that sin 2,000 years ago. I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. Yes, despite all these things, I cried for mercy. And you gave me mercy because you have a grace system called rebound. And immediately, as a prodigal son, I got all these things. I didn't have to grovel. I just claimed them. Lord, I'm your child. I have your righteousness. I screwed up. You know, I'm back on the path. I've lit the light in the lantern, which is Bible doctrine. I'm going to start learning more doctrine, putting more oil in the lamp, and I'm going to move forward. Verse 23, O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. Who's the godly ones? The mature believer. Remember, Romans chapter 8, 28. All things do not work together for good to all you lovely believers out there in Never Never Land. They don't read the rest of the passage. To those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's a mature believer. They work together for good. Not for you, you loser. It doesn't work for your good at all. And so this is the same concept here. The godly ones, or the mature believers, and they can't love the Lord. Which says, oh, love the Lord. That's the love coming from you to God. That's the appreciation of God. That's when you can sing these songs because you have a capacity to sing the songs because you know what God has done for you. The Lord preserves the faithful. These are believers already there. He preserves those that are faithful to what? To the Word. Pistis Hologos, faithful to the Word. That wonderful hit parade song. I don't know if Paul wrote it, but Paul quoted it on several of his letters. Faithful is the Word. Faithful is the Word. And fully repays back the proud doer. This is the contrast. You're going to get payback. The law of self-induced misery, the law of divine discipline. If you're the proud doer, be strong and let your heart take courage. All you who hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Again, your confidence is in the Lord. Lord will take care of you. He knew all about us a long, long time ago. So you got your five details of life and one of them's falling flat? Don't worry about it. Smile about it. God wants to see what you're going to do. Are you going to cry like a baby and jump out the damn window? Are you going to say, oh, well, I still got four more. Look at it that way. Or better yet, say, I still got the Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us. We thank you for Bible doctrine that you have given us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward and take these things that we have learned and put them into our soul and keep them there and use them when we need them, which is all the time. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.